Last Sunday we ended with verse 17 of Romans chapter 1, and my intent today is to pick up from there and work our way through verse 32, so we're going to look at verses 18 to 32, and usually we begin studies like this with the reading of the text that we're going to examine. However, because I've broken this text into four parts, it's 15 verses. I've broken it into four parts. What I intend to do then is to read each part as we get to it. So before jumping into the first of the verses, let's pray, and I have a few introductory comments to make that will help us hopefully understand the rest of what's written there in verses 18 to 32. Father God, you are the one who has provided us with these holy scriptures. It's by your Spirit that we grasp their significance, their meaning, that we see how to apply it. It's through your wisdom that we understand how to make them practical for everyday living. Speak to us today, Father. Give us a sense of awe. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. The essence of today's section is to help us see the progressive advancement of evil. One of the dependable truths of those who live a God-fearing life, be it during the Old Testament times or New Testament times, is that the more we grow and mature in our trust of God, and the more we put off our old sinful nature, and the more we die to self, and the more we pursue holiness in all our behavior, the nearer we draw to God. And this is important because James 4:8 tells us that if we will draw near to God, he will draw near to us. So doing what it takes to draw near to God is a vital part of the life of faith, the Christian life. So for the sincere believer, that is, the one who lives by faith, and I'm emphasizing that because Paul uses that phrase in Romans, living by faith. The one who lives by faith, this path that I've just described invariably produces a growing understanding and application of God's word. It promotes increasingly frequent prayer. You can't take growth seriously and make progress down that path without praying for yourself, for God's work in your life. It results, heading down this path, results in a heightened sensitivity to ungodliness, and first in yourself, then in the world around you. It leads to a broken and contrite heart over sin and a driving desire to please God. It nurtures humility and a deepening love for God. Plus, it leads to a deeply personal, deeply intimate relationship with God. And the point here that I'm trying to make is that this is the path that advances righteousness. In us as individuals, in us as a local church, and in the church universal. In contrast to that path, the path that advances righteousness, there is a path that advances unrighteousness. And this path goes from the seemingly insignificant sins to sinning in ways you never imagined when you first started down that path, committing that first sin that you're aware of. It goes from immature foolishness to deliberate rebellion and arrogant self-rule. It goes from having a bothered conscience to feeling justified or numb to the evil you are committing. And from being occasionally tempted to that place where you feel like you're addicted to a particular sin's allurement and rewards. And it goes from sinning privately to sinning openly, from seemingly harmless sins to life-destroying sins. And Paul describes this advancement of evil here in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. So let's look at the first three verses, 18 through 20. And here's what it says: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." There are five truths, and I want to emphasize this word, five eternal truths. And I'm using the word eternal because these truths are true from Adam to the last living person in this world. And in that sense, they are eternal. They will not end. Whether they go on into the new kingdom, I can't assure you at all. But it is important for us to understand that these five truths are eternal for this earth. So there's five truths in these three verses that I want to emphasize. And I want to emphasize them not just because they are eternal truths, but because we need to keep these truths in mind. They are foundational to understanding what Paul says in the rest of Romans. These aren't the only five truths that are essential. There's some others here in the first two chapters, but these five are truly essential as well. The first truth is this. Paul begins this section by pointing out that the wrath of God against sin and unrepentant sinners is revealed from heaven. Now we know that the wrath of God is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. It's revealed in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the Law as well as the Gospels and the Epistles. However, the fact that God revealed it from heaven is an important point that we need to get. And Paul's point is this: before any scripture was written, this takes us all the way back to the beginning, Adam and Eve. Before any scripture was written, beginning from Adam and Eve onward, God has made it universally known that the willful, unrepented practice of sin incurs his wrath. From the very beginning. It didn't have to be preached. It didn't have to be written. It's universally known. God has made it universally known. We see examples of this truth in God's dealings with Adam and Eve. What did they do when they sinned? They hid themselves from God. They were ashamed. There was a known reality in their minds about their behavior. We see the truth of God, of this in God's dealings with Cain. Cain did not want to be sent out from the presence of the Lord. We see the truth of this in God's dealings with the flood. All these three examples, and there's others, but I just picked the top three that I could think of, all these took place before any scripture was written, and all manifest God's wrath against sin. Now, the important point here is not that God's wrath against sin was revealed before any scripture was written, but that it has been, is, and will be the same from Adam and Eve to the time when God puts an end to sin by eternally sealing Satan, his co-workers, and all who have served Satan in the lake of fire. Therefore, just as the righteous in Old Testament times had to live by faith in the same way we live in the New Testament times by faith, so New Testament, that's us, that's this age from the time of Christ and the cross to the end of this age, so New Testament unrepentant sinners will incur and experience the wrath of God just like Old Testament, on repentant sinners. And again, this is an important truth to take hold of. For when it comes to God's wrath against sin and unrepentant sinners, it has, in essence, been the same from Adam and Eve onward and will remain the same until sin is defeated. The second truth is this. Paul says that the wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Not some, not the worst, but all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is true both generally and specifically in that nations, communities, families, individuals will experience God's wrath if they continue on in sin. This isn't just an individual thing. It isn't just a national thing. It is a comprehensive response of God. And so it's against all, not some, not the worst, but all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And I realize we live in a religious atmosphere that promotes God's grace as the all-encompassing solution to sin, and it is from a certain perspective. And we think of God's grace as our protection from any severe consequences of sin. Yet what Paul is telling us is that God's wrath against sin and unrepentant sinners remains a reality that we must take seriously. Let me just give you a few reasons from Scripture why we ought to take this seriously. If we begin with Adam and Eve, we see from their experience that one act of disobedience brought costly consequences. Just one. And it wasn't even a lie. It wasn't stealing. It wasn't taking somebody's life. It wasn't a moral issue. It was disobeying God and eating what they shouldn't eat to get what they weren't supposed to have. Moving to the flood, we see that God destroyed all but eight people. Imagine that. All but eight people because of the extent of the universal sinfulness. When it comes to the Mosaic Law, God included a list of blessings and curses. You can find this in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And if you read through that chapter and you count the blessings and the curses, there are 18 different blessings for obedience, and more than double that amount of curses for ongoing, unrepented disobedience. And it's hard to miss where the emphasis is. The book of Judges has numerous examples of God's wrath against Israel's ongoing sin. Israel would repent and get right with God, and then they'd fall back into sin. God would bring a judge along. That's why the book is called Judges. And he would whip Israel back into shape, and they would repent and get right with God, and they would have like 40 good years, somewhere around there, pretty consistently. That seemed to be the life of the judge while he was in service, and then they would go back into sin. So the book of Judges has numerous examples of God's wrath against Israel's ongoing sin. But one of the encouraging things in the book of Judges, in my opinion, because it encourages me to repent, is that Judges includes an equal number of examples of God's mercy for each time Israel did repent. They did come to their senses and they did call out to God for salvation. God showed his disdain for Israel's prolonged disobedience under the kings by ultimately having most of the population carried away as captives to foreign nations. In New Testament times, unrepentant Israel, when Christ came, this was happening, suffered under Roman rule. And they continued to suffer under Roman rule while Christ was here. And finally, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, and most of the people who lived in Jerusalem at that time, when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, most of them were put to death by the sword from the Roman soldiers. Ananias and Sapphira are early Christian examples of God's wrath against sin. Paul warns that if we take the Lord's Supper with known, unconfessed, and unrepented sin in our lives, we will experience the discipline and judgment of God. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 12, Paul lists Israel's major sins and God's wrath against Israel as a result of those sins. Why? To warn us, the readers, not to follow Israel's example of sinfulness. My point here of the second truth is that God's wrath is real. It is always costly. It is sometimes severe. And it always exacts a price no one wants to pay once it comes time to pay it. Third truth. Sinners don't just sin once, and then that's the end of it. They progressively get involved in worse sin and progressively lose their inhibitions, at least toward favorite sins. For example, sinners slowly move from hiding their sin to sinning openly, from feeling shame over their sin to being shameless, from exhorting others to do what is right to supporting sinners in their sinfulness, and from proclaiming the evils of unrighteousness to supporting at least some sinful acts as right, justifiable, or even better, a better way than righteousness. So sin isn't just confined. It is a growing evil, and sinners don't confine their sinfulness to one sin. They keep progressing into more and more. The fourth truth is this: God's wrath towards sin and against practicing sinners is not so much against the ignorant or unenlightened as it is against the deliberate, no better, unrepentant sinners whose attitudes and behavior add to the glorification of selfishness, the justification of sin, and the belittling or despising of righteousness. Think about our own age in light of that. Jesus made this fact clear when he said that the slave who knows his master's will and does not get ready or act in accord with his master's will receive many lashes. But the one who does not know it and commits deeds worthy of a flogging, that one will receive but few. Luke 12:47-48. And the point here is that known sin, willfully practiced, receives greater condemnation and punishment from God. Whereas sin unknowingly committed, though it is still wrong and deserves discipline or punishment, receives a lesser or lighter amount of condemnation and punishment from God. James says, "If we know the right thing to do and do not do it, to us it is sin." When we sin knowingly, we get a stronger response from God. And the fifth truth that I want to bring to your attention from these first three verses is that God has had and continues to have a system. And I use the word system. You can look it up in your own dictionary because it fits here best. It isn't just a method. It's a system. God has a system for making his presence, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, and as I've already said, his wrath against sin. He has a system for making all that universally known. Now the reality is, we don't know exactly how God works this system. He hasn't told us exactly how he does it. There's certainly been chapters and books written about it. People have espouse certain ideas and thoughts about it, but we don't really know how God works this system. But it appears, and I'm only putting this out there to help you think about it some more, it appears he uses such things as our intellect with its ability to think, remember, ponder, and reason. It appears he uses our conscience, which houses an innate sense of right and wrong. It appears he uses the wisdom passed down from previous generations. It is not just in the Holy Scriptures that we are taught this. It is a universal belief that younger people should listen to their elders. Why? Because there is wisdom in having lived longer, and that wisdom can get passed down. And it appears God uses that to make these things about him and his presence known universally. And it certainly is true, because the scripture says this, that he uses the observable intricacies, variety, and stability of nature to make himself known. Nature proclaims the presence, the creative genius, the glory of God. All right, what is the point here? The point is that no one, from the first person to the last, has an excuse for denying the existence of God, for rejecting the authority of God, for living in rebellion against God, and for failing to love their neighbor as themselves. In spite of all of our reasons, and I'm not suggesting we shouldn't be compassionate and sensitive to some of the reasons we hear. People have been raised in horrific situations, and they blame those situations as their reason for rejecting God. And I understand that human response. And we should be gracious when talking with people like that. Nonetheless, no one has an excuse, because God has made himself known. He has created us in such a way that we at least generally know right from wrong and are able to choose right over wrong and know, realize, understand that there is a God that we must answer to. Moving on to the next verses, verses 21 to 23 of Romans chapter 1. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Or in other words, they did not show God the humble respect that a supreme being deserves. So their first failure in this section was not honoring God as God. And secondly, they did not give thanks. They did not acknowledge their dependence on God. They did not acknowledge that he did for them what they could not do for themselves and show gratitude for what God was doing. And it would appear they didn't show gratitude for God's mercy and grace. Rather, they became futile in their speculations. Or in other words, they trusted in their own opinions. They moved away from facts and truth to opinions and assumptions. And they trusted in their own opinions, which were based on assumptions and incomplete evidence. Thus, their thinking produced no useful results. Yeah, they had all this wonderful speculation going on. They were thinking, they were wrestling with whatever, but it was producing no useful results because it was strictly speculation. It wasn't based on evidence and truth. And their foolish heart was darkened. Foolish heart. Let me just read you Jesus' words from Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23 about our heart. And this helps us see, or reminds me of how foolish my heart is. This may not be true about yours, but this is the foolish heart of humanity, certainly in general. Jesus said that from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from the evil that is within us, and they defile us. Our foolish heart. And our foolish heart was darkened. What does that mean? It means it became more evil and had a stronger desire to do what was wrong. It grew in the direction of evil, darkened. Professing or proclaiming to be wise, they became fools. Why? Because they abandoned good judgment. That's what it means to be a fool in the context that it's used here. They abandoned good judgment. They acted absurdly. They pursued a course of thinking that was contrary to the dictates of wisdom. So professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Or in other words, after moving away from God this much, they got to the place where they lowered God to something that they could more easily understand and manage. They made God like themselves so that they could manage God better. That is not living by faith. Now, I just want you to note that Paul states two reasons for us moving away from God. These are universal two reasons. This takes place everywhere. First, disrespect for God and his position. So the first reason for moving away from God that usually rises up within us is disrespect for God and his position. Or we could say thinking less of God than we ought, and therefore disregarding the authority that he has over us. When we start thinking less of God than we ought, we are moving away from God. And it is easy for any of us to do. We're not necessarily inclined to admit it to ourselves that that's what we're doing, but very often, if we would listen to our words, if we would at least ponder our thoughts, we might find that we ourselves, good Christians that we think we are actually disrespecting God and his position. We are not treating him as the supreme being, but as somebody who is able to be judged by us and therefore under us, and we can speak of him as we like. And the second reason for moving away from God, generally true throughout all humanity, is ingratitude for all God has done, is doing, and will do. And what does God do? Well, if we just look at it from two sides, only two sides, and I'm not saying this is all God does, but God definitely promotes and protects our earthly good and our eternal well-being. And what is more important than that? Well, at certain moments, at certain times, on certain days, I think there's things more important than that. But when we come to our senses, those are two pretty vital things. The foundational truth here is this from these verses. To whatever degree, you're going to have to listen carefully to this, to whatever degree and in whatever ways we refuse or carelessly neglect to humbly submit to God as our supreme being, and to whatever degree and whatever areas we are ungrateful instead of thankful, to that degree and in those areas, we will choose self over God, earthly security over God's security, worldly and fleshly fulfillment over godly fulfillment, and sin over righteousness. We do not move away from God without moving toward sin, righteousness or unrighteousness. There is no middle ground. Verses 24 to 27. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Looking back to verse 24, we see that God gave them over in the lusts of their heart, the evil desires, the sensual desires of their hearts, to impurity. Verse 26 says that God gave them over to degrading passions. And I didn't read this, but if you look down to verse 28, which is the next section, as I've broken it up, verse 28 tells us that God gave them over to a depraved mind. Three giving overs. Impurity, degrading passions, depraved mind. Why? Because they exchanged the truth they knew about God for a lie. Worshipping and serving a man-made God instead of the true and eternal Creator God. In other words, because they were deliberately turning away from God, He began turning away from them. Remember the words from James 4, draw near to God and He will draw near to you? What Paul is telling us in this last section of chapter 1 is that when we draw away from God, God steps back from us. Because these people that Paul is describing were intent on doing what they knew was wrong, God stepped back and allowed them to move into greater impurity and sin than they had known or participated in before. Even to the point of doing what was sexually unnatural and in their own minds, justifying it as if it were now natural. This stepping back of God raises a truth that ought to encourage us. We find it in part in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. It appears to me, as I understand what Paul is saying here in this first chapter of Romans, that God has established boundaries that fence in our evil inclinations so that individually and universally we cannot become as evil as we are capable of becoming. In spite of the evil that's in our heart, remember what I read from Jesus' words, and in spite of the devil's temptations. God fences us in. And He has done that from the beginning, will do that from the end. However, when we turn from respecting God, from worshiping God, and from being grateful to God, and begin to intently and persistently take part in sinful thinking and behavior, God steps back. And I would think that it's progressive. It's not immediate, or it's not a great distance all at once, but God steps back. Begin stepping back and allowing us to experience the due consequences of our foolishness. And I don't just mean the consequences of our sin, but the fact that we're choosing sin, and therefore He opens that door to allow us to choose greater sin. Verse 24 of this section also gives us God's purpose in stepping back from practicing unrepentant sinners. Why does He do this? And it's to allow us to get involved in evil activities that shock our sensibilities, that shame us. Remember He said so that their bodies would be dishonored among them? They had to know that it was a dishonorable thing for them to feel some shame about it. And God's purpose is to shame us, to shock us in order to bring us to our senses. And I would add that he also, because sin has consequences, he also allows this. He steps back in this way so that new and greater troubles come into our life. Again, to bring us to our senses. It is not uncommon to hear that we must get to the bottom. We must fall away from God almost utterly. We must come to the end of ourselves. Things must be at their worst for us to come to our senses. And in essence, when God opens these boundaries, when he expands what we're capable of getting involved in, that's what he's doing, bringing us to the end of ourselves. And I would remind you that Paul, in Corinthians, promoted the same practice with the fellow who was living with his mother-in-law. Turn him over to Satan, Paul said. Why? So that he'll come to his senses. Now, I believe it is important in our day to be aware that the shockingly shameful behavior, which is the result of God stepping back, is indeed the practice of homosexuality. It is not natural. It is not normal. It is the result of God stepping back and trying to bring sinful people to their senses. However, sadly, in spite of God's methods to call us back to our senses, humanity in general resisted God then and continues to resist God now. And instead of coming to their senses and repenting, willful sinners have and continue to move away from God, as is evident in our own day. If you have trouble doubting the progressive advancement of evil, first in yourself and in the world, listen to these final words from Romans. This is verses 28 to 32. And this is quite a list. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32. Paul writes these words. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness. That's a fairly nondescript word, all unrighteousness. I mean, that could fit almost anybody, right? Well, stick with this. All wickedness. Remember the word all in front of these first few words. All unrighteousness, all wickedness, all greed, all evil. Now he starts getting specific. Full of envy, murder, strife. What is strife? Fighting, argumentative, quarreling, not easy to get along with, full of strife, deceit, malice, anger, and wanting to get even, wanting to hurt back. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, disrespectful towards authority, and an arrogant, prideful, I'm somebody and I should be able to get away with this kind of way. Arrogant, looking down on others, boastful, inventors of evil. They're not just satisfied with the evil options that are out there. They set their mind to work thinking of other evil things that they can do. Disobedient to parents. Well, that could go pretty much for all of us, couldn't it? And it's pretty universally true. Without understanding. What does that mean? That means they're not just naive and foolish. They don't get it. They are so committed to evil that it's hard for their mind to grasp what the truth is and to really get what God is trying to get them to see. Untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, although they know right from wrong, and they know that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. I'd like you to remember today that this all started with one sin, one act of disobedience, one moment of discontent, one unchecked desire to have more than they had, one occasion of distrusting God, one failure to live by faith. And what started out as one sin has turned into ever-increasing opportunities to sin and ever-increasing participants in sin and ever-increasing destruction and evil brought about by sin and an ever-increasing public approval of sin, to the point that at different times in history and in different cultures, evil is called good, and good is treated as if it were evil. The foundation Paul is laying here in Romans 1:18-32 is intended to convince us that sin is heinous, and God's wrath against sin and unrepentant sinners is just, fair, right, good. And the reason sin is heinous and God's wrath is just is because sin grows and grows, as I've tried to help us see today. And it doesn't just destroy your life. It can destroy your family, the church, the community, and the world. And so it is my prayer, my hope for us, that after examining these verses today, we will have a stronger appreciation for the threat of sin, both within and without, and that we would have a stronger appreciation for the mercy and grace of God to save us from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin and from the evil that lurks in our own hearts. This is the goodness of God in the face of great evil.